Mark chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 21 to verse 28. I'm reading from the ESV, but you should be able to follow along in whatever translation you have. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one with authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you spoke the universe into being. The word truly has power. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded dead men and they rose from the grave. We know that your word that created and your word that calls dead men to life can also call us not just from physical death to physical life, but from spiritual death to spiritual life. And Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning if we do not know you. But we pray that your word would do more than that. Those who do have spiritual life, that this morning it would sanctify, that it would cleanse, that it would inspire and instruct, and where necessary, rebuke and correct, so that Christ might be formed in us, so that he might receive all the glory, not just through what we say, so that it would not just be lip service, but Lord, we pray that he would receive all the glory through everything we think, through every affection, through every priority, through every word, through every deed. We pray that you would use your holy word that way this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're in the first major section of Mark's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said last week, goes public with the proclamation, goes public with the good news. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel, is what he said in verse 16. In the first 15 odd verses, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he's identified in verse 1, and we meet his emissary, his herald who would prepare the way, John the Baptist. And moving from that introduction into this first major section, which is basically the rest of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, we met the first major group, the first important group of people who would play a prominent role in Jesus' life and ministry. The disciples, we met them last week, or the first four of them, in verse 16 to 20, where the Lord Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John. We called them to follow him and to bring others to him. To follow Jesus and to be fishers of men. This week we meet the next group, the next important group in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds. The crowds. They play a very prominent role throughout the gospel. First the disciples, then the crowds. And we meet them in a town called Capernaum, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Now where was Capernaum? Capernaum was an important fishing town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was on the main road between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And because it was on such an important trade route, it was also a place where they had a toll station. And this becomes very important later in chapter 2 when the Lord Jesus Christ calls one of the people who worked at that toll station, the tax collector, Levi, or as we know him better, Matthew. It fell within the territory, this town fell within the territory of Herod Antipas, Not Herod the Great, who reigned during the time of Christ's birth. This was Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. And it's the same Herod, this Herod Antipas, who would later be involved in Jesus' trial. He had his capital in Tiberias, in that region. But Capernaum was far from the capital, far enough so that Jesus could continue with his ministry without any political interference. So Jesus concentrated much of his ministry in Galilee there. Now, why would he choose a town like Capernaum? What made Capernaum special? Well, there's nothing particularly impressive about Capernaum itself. It was an average-sized town with an average population of people who had average jobs and average incomes. It wasn't particularly important in that sense. Maybe he chose the town because his first converts were there, the apostles, the first of the apostles. This was their hometown. Maybe that's why he chose it. Or maybe it was because of the synagogue there. A synagogue there played a very important role in the life of Capernaum. According to Luke chapter 7, it was built for the Jews by a Roman centurion. And when he was in need, the Jews appreciated his help so much that they would even plead his case before the Lord Jesus Christ. Today you can see some impressive ruins of a 3rd century synagogue that was built on the same site where this synagogue was built. But there's nothing much of it left today. Now, what did the Jews do in a synagogue? Because we read in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Have you ever wondered what a synagogue service was like? Unlike the temple in Jerusalem where sacrifices were made, synagogues were places where they got together for what you could almost describe as informal worship. Although it had a formalized structure, it wasn't anything like the worship that happened at the temple. It was a gathering place, a synagogue. The word literally means a place of assembly. According to Jewish custom, a service would be held if there were 10 or more Jews together. And the service would be opened with the Shema. You know the Shema well. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's how they would open the service. And after that, they would give a benediction and a formal prayer. And after that prayer, the law and the prophets would be read. And very often they would have to translate the original Hebrew into Aramaic so that the people who were there could understand. And then came the sermon. Any man could be asked to expound the passage or could ask for permission to preach. Can you imagine showing up on a Sunday morning and I say, Patrick, would you mind preaching this morning? Now, why would they ask the Lord Jesus to preach? Why would they ask the Lord Jesus to do the exposition for this particular Sabbath day? Well, it was common practice if you had a visiting teacher or preacher that you would allow them to read from Scripture or to give the service. Jesus, and later the Apostle Paul, used this custom to reach the Jews with the gospel. And from this it is clear that although Jesus was never formally trained, people recognized him as an important and impressive teacher. He already had a reputation as a teacher. In fact, even his enemies had to admit that he was a good teacher, because in Mark chapter 12 verse 19, when they questioned him about the resurrection, they addressed him as teacher. So what was Jesus' preaching like? Ever thought about that? What was it like to listen to Jesus preach? This brings us to the first point of our message this morning. It comes from verse 21 and 22. Christ's teaching was with authority. Christ's teaching was with authority. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Mark doesn't tell us a whole lot, does he? He often mentions Jesus' teaching. In fact, he mentions 15 times that Jesus taught, and 12 times he calls Jesus teacher. But he doesn't give us any indication what Jesus' style must have been like, what the content was. He does here and there, but in this particular case, he says nothing about the content of Jesus' message. But that's not the point of the passage this morning. Mark's focus isn't there right now. It's not on the content. His focus is on the fact that Jesus taught and that the people responded. What effect did Jesus' teaching have on these people? Because look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. They were astonished. In what way? They were so amazed that they were practically overwhelmed. That is what the word means. Christ's preaching had a profound impact on his hearers, such that they almost didn't know how to respond. It was almost overwhelming listening to Jesus preach. Have you ever attended a service like that? In July of 1741, Jonathan Edwards accepted an invitation to preach in the neighboring town of Enfield, Connecticut. His techniques were unimpressive. He always read his sermons in an even voice, but with great conviction. So there was nothing in his style or in his presentation that would account for what happened on that day. An eyewitness, Stephen Williams, wrote in his diary about that day, listen to this, "We went over to Enfield where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words in Deuteronomy 32:35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying that went out throughout the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" And so forth. After the service, he descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen. And several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and the pleasantness of their countenance. Have you ever experienced preaching like that? I've only ever experienced it once, personally, where I sat in a service and became aware of the fact that not a single person moved, where people barely dared to breathe, where you knew God was there. Jesus taught like that, with authority. That's what gave his teaching such a profound impact. Look at verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Authority. Compared to what? Well, it says, and not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. They've only ever heard the scribes, and the scribes did not teach like Jesus. Now, who were these scribes? They were experts in the law of Moses, and their task was to interpret and to apply the law. The first teacher in the Bible to be called a scribe is Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 6 we read, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And Ezra's passion for the law was not selfish so that he could gather fame to himself, but selfless, because we read in chapter 7, verse 10 of Ezra, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." He loved this law, and he wanted others to understand the law and obey the law. But the scribes in the New Testament did not share his passion. They became puffed up. They became proud and arrogant. People would honor them in the streets as they walked by. The first seat in the synagogue was reserved for them. People even had to stand up when they entered a room. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23 verse 5 to 7 he says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others." Jesus saw through their conceit and called them out for it, so that seven times in Matthew 23 he would cry out, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now faced with the teaching of Jesus Christ and the authority of his teaching, the tragic inadequacy of their teaching was laid bare. And they hated Jesus for it. This is the start of Jesus' conflict also with the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the way darkness works, by the way. It does not repent when it's brought into the light. It tries to put out the light. Every time the scribes are mentioned, it's negative. With one exception. And praise the Lord for that one exception. In Mark chapter 12, one man asks the Lord Jesus about the greatest commandment. And because of the sincerity of his answer, Jesus said to the man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But 19 references to the scribes, only one is positive. Jesus' teaching had authority. Their teaching didn't. Now, where did this authority come from? Where did this authority come from? Because as much as we can say about the lack of authority from the scribes, this passage is about the authority of Jesus. Authority. It's the first time that Mark uses the word, and he used it 9 times, and on each occasion, it's in reference to Jesus. What is this authority all about? The authority implies right and power. In the Lord Jesus Christ, these two meet perfectly because he has the power to do whatever he wills, and he has the absolute right to do whatever he wills. And the authority is inherent in his being. Because he is, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here we see where Jesus' authority supersedes, far surpasses the authority of the scribes. What did the scribes do? They relied on the tradition of the elders, according to Mark chapter 7. The scribes could never aspire to the level of authority that Jesus had. Never. Because their authority was never fully theirs. It was a mediated authority through the law of God. Even when they were doing their job well, they could only ever say, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus could say, "So say I." That's the difference. What does that tell us about Jesus? That listening to Jesus preach proved that he truly was who Mark claimed him to be in verse 1. He truly is the Son of God. But how do mere words prove authority? Because as people say, talk is cheap, right? Well, that brings us to the second point this morning. And it's in verse 23. Not only does Jesus teach with authority, he commands with authority. Look at verse 23. "And immediately there was in their midst," or in their synagogue, "a man with an unclean spirit." A man with an unclean spirit. This means war. In the words of James Edwards, for Jesus' first public appearance in ministry, Mark chooses an encounter in a synagogue in which the kingdom of God goes head to head with its unseen, though ultimate opponent, the power structure of evil. This is where the authority of Jesus is put to the test, in conflict with the forces of the devil. Now, how does this test Jesus' authority? Throughout Mark's gospel, we find Jesus exorcising demons. Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9. And we would be doing ourselves and the gospel a disservice if we think that exorcisms are just another one of Jesus' many, many miracles. There's something unique about them. There's something special about them, and we need to take note. It's not just another miracle. These are battles between the kingdom of God and the dominion of Satan, between the Spirit of God, the one anointed by the Spirit of God, and those who are held captive by the power of darkness. This is what Jesus said in verse 15, coming to fruition. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the kingdom of God breaking into the here and now. This is the kingdom of Christ gaining ground. That's what it's about. Pushing the enemy back. And the demon knows this. He knows this. Look at verse 23. And he cried out, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Did you notice that? The demon knew who he was, and he knew why Jesus came. Just as a side note, this is the second time that a voice confirms Jesus' identity. It first came from God the Father, and now even Christ's enemies have to admit that he really is this person, the Son of God. Their opposition, instead of hindering the Son, becomes an opportunity for Jesus to prove who he is. I love that about how God works. I love the way in which the Lord takes whatever the devil intends for evil and he turns it around and makes it work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his good purpose. We see that in our lives. We see that here. Now, where does this man with an unclean spirit come from? Because that's the other interesting thing you need to notice here. Not only did the demon know who Jesus was and why he came, but where did Jesus meet him? Look at verse 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." First, let me just clarify. This is not someone with a mental disorder. This is not someone who suffered from epilepsy. Mark is not an idiot. He knows the difference between a mental disorder and an illness. And he knows the difference between demon possession and an illness. There are many occasions where Jesus heals the sick, exorcises demons. In Mark's mind, there's a clear distinction between the two. This truly was a demon-possessed man. He was so overcome by this evil that when he spoke, it was actually the demon speaking through him. But where was he? In the assembly. It was in the synagogue. While the rest of the people were not quite sure what to make of Jesus, someone in the congregation knew. And it terrified him. Kim Riddlebarger explains, "Provoked by Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand, a demon-possessed man was terrified, or at least the demon who possessed him was terrified, because the one who had the authority to destroy Satan and all his works was now in their midst." At first he tries to defy him. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" That is petulance. That is defiance. Jesus is not perturbed. Jesus is not put off. This is why Jesus came. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus could not allow this to continue. And as Christ explained in Matthew chapter 12, "But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So what did Jesus do? Look at verse 25. He rebuked him. He rebuked him. Exorcism was not something new. There were Jews and there were pagans who practiced it during that time and in that region. Through ritual and incantation, they tried to futilely drive out demons. But they've never seen something like this, where Jesus just speaks a word with such authority that even his most vehement opponents, his greatest enemies, have to obey. This is the authority of his word. He only needs to command. We read in verse 26, "And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." He came out of him. Now again, how did the people respond? How did the crowd respond? They were amazed. Look at verse 27. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" What is this? This is the authority of God's Son. He teaches with authority. He commands his enemies with authority. And by that, he not only confirms who he is, but he shows that when he said in verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand, he meant it. He meant it. One of the biggest mistakes we can make when we think about God's conflict with the devil is to think of them as equal adversaries in a cosmic chess match, just trying to outsmart one another. That's not what the conflict is like. This is not an equal contest. Jesus says, the devil obeys. Full stop. The other surprising thing here is not just that Jesus is all the power, but also that, and take note of this, Jesus' goal is not just to destroy the devil's work, but to save those who are enslaved by it. See, when the devil uses you, he uses you to destroy others, and he destroys you in the process. But when Christ overcomes, he doesn't just destroy the work of the devil, he saves the people who were used by him. That is power. That is authority. So Christ proves his authority here through his teaching and through his exorcism. He proves his authority firstly because his authority and his teaching surpasses that of the scribes, the supposed experts of the law. And he proves his authority because he destroys the work of the devil through a command. And both we see Christ confirmed as the Son of God, and we see that the kingdom of God has truly come into this world. So how should we respond? We saw how they responded. How should we respond? I want to give you a few final applications. I've listed five, and then we'll close. First, note that when Jesus teaches, he does so with authority. He does so with authority. And this authority commands obedience. If we claim that we worship Jesus, but we don't obey him, we actually make him, or pretend him to be, less than he is. True worship doesn't just worship Jesus as Savior, it worships him as Lord. Even the demons obey him. Why won't we? Second, pray that the pulpit of Strand Baptist Church will be attended with Christ's authority. That's what we need. Not a song and a dance or something that keeps us entertained or amused for 40 minutes, as Paul explained on a Sunday morning. That's not why we gather. What we need is for Christ, through his Holy Spirit, to work with such authority that people will be transformed, that those who do not know him will be rebuked, and those who do will be conformed to his image. And for that, we need his authority, no human authority. So pray for that. Pray for that. Third, it's possible to know a lot about Jesus without truly knowing him. The demon was the only one in that assembly who truly understood who Jesus was. That didn't save him. Because he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The fact that we can rattle off certain facts about Jesus doesn't mean that we are saved. It's putting our faith and trust in him. It's following him, as he mentioned in the previous passage in verse 17. It's living in obedience to him. It's submitting to him as Lord and as Savior. That is where true salvation lies, not in a couple of facts and a couple of Bible verses that we memorized. This demon-possessed man was in the assembly, which is one of the reasons why you should pray that the Lord visits the pulpit in power. Because it's when the authority of Christ is manifested in the church that people's true colors come out, and that sinners are saved and saints are transformed into the image of Christ. So search yourself and ask yourself, do I know Jesus? Not just as a fact, but as my Lord. Fourth, rejoice that Jesus has conquered. He has the authority, not the devil, not the government, not a political party, not a world system, not the United Nations, not a world economy. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And in that we should take tremendous courage. And one day, he's already started to destroy the work of the devil, but one day when he returns, he will finish that work. He will establish his kingdom fully, finally, and perfectly, and no one will be able to overthrow it ever again. And that should give us hope. That should give us great hope. When you open up the newspaper and it seems as though the world is losing its collective mind, praise the Lord that Jesus has the authority, that Jesus has achieved the victory, that he is the victor and will one day come back and announce that victory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are not a hopeless people fighting a losing battle. So don't give up hope. And then finally, the crowd was amazed. And they didn't even fully understand who Jesus was. The crowd was amazed. At the very least, we should be too. But I want to give you a practical test. How do you know that you are truly amazed at who Jesus is? How do you know? Look at verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. That's how you know. Is when you're so impressed with him, so amazed, so astonished at what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ that you cannot keep it to yourself. True worship leads to bold witness. And if we're not bold witnesses, maybe we've never truly worshipped.